Good morning to you. This morning we continue in our series in the book of Luke, a series with a somewhat strange title, which you will have noted in your bulletin, the message this morning, and I'll explain that in a minute. But Luke chapter 16, why don't you read with me the first 13 verses and then we'll pray. He, that is Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or we will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Why don't you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have in this morning lifted our voices to you. We have taken great and eternal truths upon our lips, and we pray your forgiveness if our hearts have not always matched those sentiments. And we pray now, God, will you, by this your word, teach us? Will you help us to hear the voice of the Spirit in the pages of Scripture, inspired as they are by him, and to discredit the voice of a man if at any point it does not match these things? We ask, Lord, that you would teach us for your own name's sake, because if we see these things realized in our life, you will be glorified. And therefore, for our good and for your glory, we ask your blessing on this time. Amen. Well, if you're scratching your heads about the title, it is not a typing error, not unless I've made a mess of it up there. No, I haven't. Nor again is it something to be alarmed about, as if every use of the word snake had some sort of sinister reference to Genesis 3. The title is in fact a reference to the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:16 to his disciples, where he said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves." And as with those words then in Matthew 10, this account before us is written to the Lord's disciples, verse 1. If there's a time for us to focus on a dove-like gentleness, there's also a time for us to think about serpentine wisdom. So won't you join me and slither into your seats and have a listen? Very simply this morning, we're going to do three things. We're going to elaborate the story, we're going to recognize the difficulties, and then lastly, and for the most part of the message, we will take Jesus' point. Firstly, let's elaborate the story. You see, quite apart from any concerns you may have about the theological implications of the parable, the story itself doesn't seem to make sense at some levels. Here is a man who is squandering resources that don't belong to him, verse 1. Probably trying to give the impression of being busy. You know, conferences and hotels and first class flights and the penthouse suite and so on. And why not have a plasma screen in his office? After all, it's not his money. Why not blow the whole budget in sprucing up his home to entertain prospective clients and so on? But eventually this all catches up to the man, and sure enough, he's facing the axe. What will he do? Well, he says he won't beg. He's too proud to do that. And like most white-collar workers, he can't make the transition into a blue-collar job. He doesn't have the physical build to dig. So the man begins to panic. He uses what time is left to him in his employment to earn as much favor as he can. Now, maybe he was using his managerial prerogative that was left to him while he still had it. You know, when you and ah about the price of the refrigerator in the shops and you say, what's your best price? It's the manager ultimately that has the final decision. And so here this man on his way out the door with nothing to lose may well be just taking the initiative in that sense. Maybe he's removing his commission from the bill of transfer and thus winning a friend for life. But the sense of the parable is that what he is doing was in some way still underhanded, certainly in keeping with his character, his track record. There's no wonderful, tearful journey of repentance like that of the prodigal son that we heard about in the last few weeks. Instead, there is this language of scheming. He says, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Instead of shame, there seems to be more corruption. Instead of repentance, there's just this barefaced nepotism. He uses his position to his own advantage to grease the wheels of future friends. And again, it comes to light. At which point, all who have a heart for truth and justice expect the story to end with him being arrested, charged with fraud, convicted, and imprisoned. But then Jesus surprises us all. Rather than being met with rage and justice, the thief is commended by the very person from whom he is stealing, and there doesn't seem to be any further consequences at all. Why? What's going on? You know, why aren't the hawks, the anti-corruption unit, sweeping in there to deal with this fraud? Why isn't the master called the police or the authorities? Now, digging a little into the historical context, it might help us to understand something of first century business practices, because it is very possible, even likely, that the master in this story is as much a crook as the one that he was firing. Stay with me here. You see, the law said in Deuteronomy 23, verse 19, that you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. But you know what big businesses can sometimes be like? They always find loopholes. Whether it's banking or insurance or medical aid or whatever, plain speech can be manipulated and buried under a mountain of sub-speech to the detriment of the client and to the benefit of the business. So what the enterprising but dishonest first century Jewish businessman would sometimes do is he would work the interest into the cost of the purchase itself. If he had something that he knew other people wanted to buy on credit, in his mind, he'd peel off the price and stick a new label over the other one with a 20% markup, for instance, and then he'd say to the person who was coming to him, of course you can pay later, brother. No interest, no extra charge. There you go. And if anyone ever raised an eyebrow, he could turn around with a look of sweet innocence on his face and say, but we're fully compliant. You know, it's amazing what money can do to people. And this makes sense of what follows. Because the dishonest manager, having contacted all his master's outstanding debtors and adjusted the figures downwards, in doing so, not only has he ingratiated himself to a lot of people that will now owe him favors, but he's also shielded himself from prosecution. After all, he knows the history of every transaction in that business. What is the true cost, and what was ungodly interest tagged on? So if the master were to pursue legal action, it would immediately come to light that he was as crooked as his employee. In fact, the employee might even come out looking better than his boss. Very devious and very, Very clever. And so the story's ending makes more sense. Having some measure of admiration for his former protege's ingenuity, the master effectively says, touché. He himself has not actually lost anything, strictly speaking. He's still getting the cost of those goods. But he knows he's been outwitted, and he cannot help but appreciate the shrewdness of his soon-to-be ex-employee. Now, maybe that's what's going on here. We certainly make sense of a lot of what's happening. Secondly, though, we want to recognize the difficulties. I'm doing this because I don't want you to think I'm sweeping these matters under the rug. I'm sure there's a lot of questions here. For instance, verse 5, does the Bible support cronyism, nepotism, underhanded dealings? Verse 8, is the rich man a picture of God? Does the Bible endorse deceit, the art of the con? I suspect, particularly in the case of young Christians, and probably also a few of the rest of us, there are some questions that arise out of this parable. And to answer them, we're going to remember how it is that we must approach Scripture. This is a little bit of lesson in hermeneutics. The writers of Scripture, moved by the Holy Spirit, were not in some sort of mystical, ecstatic, or narcotic trance as they wrote. They wrote purposefully, they wrote intelligently as they recorded the Word of God. And so we must be studying every passage, including the one in question, with a mind to the immediate verses around it, the book around those verses, and the Bible as a whole. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. We must also always keep in mind the historical context of when it was given, as that will often have a bearing on understanding. And we must recognize that just like when you go to your DVD store to get a movie, Scripture has different genres. There is history, there is poetry, there is wisdom, there are epistles, letters with teaching, there's prophecy, and so on. And when we do all this here, one thing stands out for us that we must remember. This is a parable. And parables are not meant to be interpreted at every minute level. For instance, we're not meant to agonize about the significance of the numbers 180 and 50 found in those verses 6 and 7. It's just window dressing. There's no hidden, mystical, mysterious, numerological meaning behind those numbers. As if you were to look at them and take some sort of application out of the 80. That's not what it's there. It's window dressing, and most of us understand that. But where some get a little lost is in trying to identify exactly who is the rich man and who is the dishonest manager, because they think that if one parable, the master in that parable is God, then it follows that in every parable the master is going to be God, and that's simply not the case. All the characters in this story are only there to serve the main points of the parable, which we'll come to later. And if some aspect of any character in any parable, including this one, mirrors the character of God, it does not follow that every aspect of that character mirrors the character of God. For instance, in Luke 18, where you have the story of the unrighteous judge. The unrighteous judge in that story is totally unlike God the judge, because God is not unrighteous and God is not grumpy and God is not reluctant, which is the point of the story. The unrighteous judge is totally like the righteous judge, but for one character, he will hear the persistent cry. So we've got to be careful when we use the parables that we do not distort or twist them to teach things that are not there. And now we're better placed to answer some of our questions. The cronyism, the nepotism, the wheeling and dealing by any and all characters in this story is not endorsed by Scripture. It is simply described by Scripture. It is not prescriptive, go out and do this. It is descriptive, this is what happened. And that's something that the world, in coming to the Scriptures, often does not take into account. They fail to distinguish between what is prescriptive, telling you what you must do, and what is descriptive, telling you what has happened. And young Christians sometimes get confused here too. I know I was. When I was, shortly after I converted, I went to an older Christian, very, very distressed, with my Bible in hand, opened up at Judges chapter 19. The passage is the account of a Levite man who took a concubine, a mistress, and later handed her off to be gang-raped and murdered to save his own skin. Not exactly very chivalrous, is it? And I knew in my mind that the Levites were supposed to be the good guys, the faithful guys. So how could the Bible support this? And the gentleman that I approached and asked for counsel and help, he looked at me and he blinked once or twice to make sure he had heard me correctly. And he said, "But Martin, the Bible's not supporting it. It's describing it. And when you look at the book of Judges as a whole, you can see clearly it's condemning it." Likewise, when we come to the parables, remember, some things are being described, not prescribed. You say, okay, I take your point. But what about the clear statements made by Jesus after the parable? That raises some questions. Verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Does that mean that Christians should use money to purchase unethical favors? To grease the wheels with some bribes? That it's okay to use illicitly gained, illegally obtained money for something good? Because, you know, the end justifies the means. Is that what it is saying? Or that Christians should embrace such wealth? Or is it an endorsement of works-based salvation? Is it saying that to be charitable, to be generous towards others, is to earn your place in heaven? And the answer is unequivocally no. And the best way to see that is, third point this morning, last point, to take Jesus' point. And now we're going to look at the meaning of the parable. This is the part that we want to be especially attentive in, because in verses 8 to following, you find both the explanation of the parable and further implications that arise out of it. And we see that if we call ourselves his disciples, we are to be characterized by certain things. And you'll see that each of these points sort of builds on the previous one until we get to verse 13, where it really sort of climaxes with something of what Jesus will tell us. And firstly, we see that Christians are to be characterized by a righteous shrewdness. The parable describes a wicked shrewdness that exists in the hearts of unrighteous men and women. But Christians are not meant to be like that. To be shrewd means to be sharp, astute, canny, alert. It's not quite the same as being wise, because true wisdom lies in fearing and knowing God. But the opposite is similar, because the opposite of wisdom is foolishness, and the opposite of shrewdness is also foolishness. And Jesus' point is that while the world is not always wise, it is often very, very shrewd, where the sons of light, where Christians, are exceedingly foolish. As Jeff Thomas, one preacher, I think from Wales or England, I forget where, has put it, he says, "Common sense is not a gift that some Christians conspicuously possess." I like that. All Christians will make both wise and foolish decisions in their lives. Every single one of us, without exception, we will be wise or foolish at various times. But some Christians are characterized by foolishness. They seem to be foolish all the time. Nothing about them radiates common sense. All that they do is ill thought out or reactionary. And then, to add insult to God, they misappropriate his promises to defend their folly. They say God is in control while they squander their wealth on reckless endeavors. They never budget or plan. They'll blindly charge into anything, thinking that all will just somehow magically come right. They always speak before they think, and so they bring the gospel into disrepute, and they get themselves into all sorts of trouble. They get fired from their jobs. They tear apart their churches. They refuse to face up to the reality of death, choosing to live in a dream world, and so they are completely unprepared when their loved ones pass away. They believe every story that passes their ear. They are natural marks to every con man. Every smooth-talking charlatan that comes their way, they believe. And like a brain-dead zebra, they offer themselves up to the lions again and again and again. Here I am! Eat me! They never learn from their mistakes, but they keep repeating them over and over and over. They believe everything they read on the internet. It must be true. They follow every emotion as if God were speaking to them through their emotions. It must be God. They disbelieve God's warnings and call it the devil's disencouragement. It must be Satan. They go through every open door and they call it God's will. It must be God again. They impose their desires on Scripture to support their decisions, and they tear Scripture out of context in a way that would make even an unbeliever blush. They see the smallest act of contrition or remorse as firm evidence of salvation. You see, the Bible warns about this type of foolishness. The whole of the book of Proverbs tells stories of foolishness and wisdom, foolishness and wisdom. And some Christians bring great harm to themselves or their families for no other reason than they have been irrational, unreasonable, and teachable and unhearing. And though all Christians, yes, all Christians are sometimes foolish, it would seem that some Christians are almost always foolish. Which is why one or two of you might be where you are now, while your unbelieving friends and relatives have such stable lives. They're not converted, but they've got a good sight, more sense than you. They're shrewd enough to deal with this generation in a way that you never have. Remember Matthew 10, verse 6. Jesus told his disciples to be as harmless as doves and as wise or shrewd as serpents. The problem is that many in the church today are as harmless as serpents and as wise as doves. So over and against this, Jesus is calling his disciples here not merely to be shrewd, but to be wise. To be wise as the book of Proverbs calls us to be. Wise in our speech. Wise in our decision-making process. Wise in the expenditure of our wealth, which of course is where this is leading. Wise in our attitudes. Wise in relation to our families and friends and peers, and even wise in relation to our enemies. Wise as Christ is. He's not talking about academic qualifications. There's plenty of fools on university faculties, and there's plenty of sages that are herding goats. He's saying, make your starting and ending point the fear and knowledge and glory of God. That's what Proverbs 1 is calling us to. That's what 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 is calling us to. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And everything we do should be done as unto God, for the glory of God. And if you will do that, if you'll start and end with the glory of God in your mind, walking by His Word, not as you want it to be, but in context, trusting and obeying, learning and studying, meditating and doing, then you will become one who has a righteous shrewdness. And then he turns to an area in which this will be seen. Christians will be characterized by a heavenly mindedness. Worldly people are often more shrewd in pursuing earthly things than Christian people are in pursuing heavenly things. You see this around you. Worldly people see something of worth and they pursue it with all that they've got until they have it. The car, the house, the career, the spouse, the legacy, the trim, athletic body, whatever it may be. They pursue it with everything they have. And yet Christians, having better promises of a better home, a better body, a resurrection body that is, of perfect relationships and lasting heavenly treasures and eternal peace, will somehow mysteriously not lift a finger in its pursuit. It doesn't make any sense. The world sets before it that which it thinks is of greatest value and importance, and it goes for it. And yet the Christian who understands that the world is passing away virtually ignores what is truly of greatest value and importance. They spend their lives building their nest eggs and ignore the eternal dwellings where they will spend endless ages upon ages to come. You know, that's like taking a holiday and then taking 1,000 photos in the waiting lounge of the airport and 3 photos of your destination. It's nonsensical. So I tell you, says Jesus, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Let's break that down and chew the portions one by one. The unrighteous wealth that is spoken of here is not dirty money, something illegal. It's simply a way of describing the money of this world, the money of this present age. What will eventually happen to the money of this world? It will fail, says Jesus. There will come a day when it is of no further use to you. You might be a millionaire, but money cannot fix the inoperable brain tumor. You might have investments to last years, but the embolism will drop you dead in the supermarket. You might die a ripe old age, but die you will, and then your money will be no good to you. It will finally fail. So armed with this knowledge, the Christian is to do something in life with their money. They are to prepare for the life to come. For one thing, they are to make friends, he says, so that they will be received into heaven, the eternal dwelling. Is he saying that, well, charity will get you into heaven? No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that it is possible to use money such a way in this life that there are eternal consequences to those decisions. For example, let's say you support a Bible translation initiative and the New Testament is translated into some barely known language or dialect. And out it goes on radio, and out it goes in print, and into the hands and the ears of a native speaker who then reads it and is converted. You've never met him in your life, and you both die. On that day in glory, how greatly he will praise God for what you did with your money in life. Or let's say you give generously to the poor, discerningly to those in true need. And then you die and you meet that poor man in glory. How much more wonderful will be your reunion together in that place than if you'd never met him or helped him at all? Shouldn't Christians be looking towards the day of eternal dwelling? The day of reward. The day of the restoration of all things. The day when we see the results of all of our praying for the lost. All of our gospel outreach, every SMS sent with a word of encouragement or scripture, every rand given to kingdom business, the day when we meet the one for whom we gave up a warm, comfortable home and went instead to a cold, wintry Monday evening prayer meeting. Is that not a day worth pursuing with wisdom and shrewdness? Christians then are also to be characterized by faithfulness in small things. The life of the disciple will be seen in the out of the way, innocuous corners of their life, and that are virtually hidden from the public eye. Seen in the small things, faithfulness there will translate into faithfulness everywhere. Dishonesty there will translate into dishonesty everywhere, because it is the small things that reveal true character. I'll say that again. It is the small things in your life and mine that reveal true character. So here's a man who comes into the church and announces that he wants to be a missionary. He wants to serve the Lord as his vocation. And he expects the leadership to train him up, to fund him, to send him, to raise him in the local church. And often, though not always, it's to some exciting or exotic location, because he says that's where God has called him. He knows it in his mind, he says. And yet, looking at the small things of their life, it readily becomes apparent that here is one that could never be found faithful at all. They don't want to serve except on their terms. They don't want to hear counsel unless it tickles their ears. They won't kneel and wash feet because they say, God's got great things planned for me, just you wait and see. And sometimes under a cloud of self-justification, they will storm off. I tell you that I have seen this on at least two situations in my life. It happens in almost every church. I've heard of it before. And on those situations, the individual in question, when you look at their lives, when you phone up those who have been their previous pastors, as is your right when you are inquiring after someone who wants to present themselves to ministry, that person has a track record of unfaithfulness in what is little. So prudence dictates you never give them much. On the other hand, here is someone else who is faithful in the small things. They set their hand to the lowest, the meanest, the most anonymous of tasks in the life of the church. They joyfully take the least opportunity to serve and then do so diligently. Perhaps it's just pushing a button to make the slides, put the songs up on a Sunday morning. Perhaps it's checking the toilets to see that they are clean and stocked with toilet paper. And very often they do it without being asked at all, and they shy away from any recognition. There's someone who can be given greater responsibility. There's someone who will yield a harvest of righteousness in their life. Someone who can be trusted with spiritual blessings from God because they are faithful in the small things. And God would not dare trust with them with things otherwise. It is the small things that reveal true character, not the grand achievements, not things that are publicly seen. Am I faithful in the small things of my life? It will be seen in how I view what God has given me. I will not think in terms of 90% mine and 10% God's. All that proves is I'm 100% wrong. I will view everything as His. My body, my home, my children, my money, my time, my circumstances when they are not what I would choose or desire, my service, it all belongs to Him. Not it all belongs to the local church, but it belongs to Him to be used shrewdly in matters of kingdom consequence, to be used with an eye of the great day, on the great day of judgment and reward, to be used in the outworking of the two great commandments that are to characterize my life, a love for God in Christ and a love for my neighbor, knowing that to one that much was given, much will be asked. Am I faithful there? Am I faithful in the small, out of the way, tiny corners of my life? Because when all is said and done, there can be only one master. Which brings us to the last point, a sanctified view of wealth. That's what must characterize a Christian. Money has become a dominant theme in this story. And by what has been said and what is now being said, Jesus is showing that when a person is converted, there's a change in this particular area of their living. The unconverted heart might love money, crave money, always wants more, and compromise a great many things to get it. The converted heart is to recognize that money has its place in society, for that's the way God has designed creation, but he is not to be ruled by an affection for it, enslaved by its promises or by its threats. Yes, Christians have bills to pay, jobs that earn like everyone else. Money is morally neutral at the end of the day. But, says Jesus, in living in a world where money comes and goes out of our pockets, we cannot be in a position where money becomes the master. It must only ever be a servant. A master rules. A Christian is not to be ruled by money.
A master owns. A Christian is not to be owned heart and mind and soul by money. Who is to be the Christian's master? God in Christ. What is one of the evidences that a Christian is what they claim to be, what they think they are? They serve God with their wealth. They use their money for heavenly purposes. Their attitude towards money has changed from what it once was. Once they lived for money, as if God was not there, as if he featured only as a means to that end. But now they live for Christ and for heavenly reward and the resurrection of the dead. And money is the servant of that goal. Stuart Olliott sums it up nicely, as he frequently does. He says, once you start living for money, it's the end of your spiritual life. If you start living for money, very soon you will be betraying your real Lord. Once money is important to you, he will be unimportant. Make money, certainly, but never be interested in making money. Never be consumed by it. End quote. So yes, there are expenses in life that come. We know this. This isn't saying bankrupt yourself and become a burden to others by giving away everything that you have and living on the street. That would not be shrewd. That would be foolish. And it would be ungodly. It would be to fail to take seriously the commands laid upon us to look after our families, to provide for them as far as we are able to within the sovereignty of God. But this is saying you cannot serve God and money. You cannot live your life day to day always preoccupied with trying to reach a point of financial stability, of never having to earn enough, never having to earn more money, of never having to pay for another car or another home. Invest rather in eternal dwellings through the grace of giving. It's not saying that all will give equally. Some can give away 80% of what they earn because they earn much and spend frugally. And some can give away 1% of what they receive because they are utterly destitute. Some of you who give very little out of your abundance should probably give more instead of investing so much in this world, instead of having a heart on all of yourselves. And some of you who give abundantly out of your poverty might even need to think about giving less and having the grace to receive for a season. Some of you might be giving too much of your time to seeking after money that you do not need. And it's costing you your family and your marriage and certainly your relationship with Christ because money is your master. Some of you might be full of anxiety about money that you do need. And you are ruled by a tyrannical fear of never having enough instead of trusting a Lord who loves you and died that you might live. So this is a parable for Christians. What is to characterize the Christian? A righteous shrewdness in a fallen world. A heart for eternal dwellings. A faithfulness in the small things. And a sanctified view of whatever wealth they have. But what if these things don't characterize you? What if you've been a fool all your life and you're just now seeing it for the first time? What if you've had your mind on the things of the world, fleeting and disappearing as they are? What if you've tested yourself and found that you've been unfaithful in the little things while yearning for greater things? What if you realize you love money? Well, the answer to the above is the same to every question. We are to return to our true master, Jesus Christ. We are to confess our sins, our idolatry, remembering that he died for the likes of us. We are to ask that he would restore to us our first love if we have lost him. And to seek him as Savior, not only as Savior rather, but as Savior and Lord in our living. Or if you were never converted at all, that he would save you and change you, giving you the grace to repent of what you are. How? By trusting in his death on your behalf. By resting in him and only him to make you acceptable to God. By calling out to him, I am unworthy, I am a sinner, have mercy on me, O God. All my hope is in this Christ who died for sinners. And repenting and continuing to repent of those sins which up to now have characterized your life. And then you, like every other Christian here, are to pray that we would be wise and shrewd as we learn from the Word of God. We are to set our minds on things above where Christ is and store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. We are to diligently and actively examine our lives to see if we are being faithful in the small things. And we are to change our whole view towards wealth, sanctifying it to eternal service. Do this, and we prove that we are His disciples. So won't you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, you have given us many good gifts in our lives. Often we lose sight of that when we are overwhelmed by anxieties or distracted by other things. But we would pray, Lord, that whatever you have given to us, whatever we have received from your hand, that we would be found not worshiping and serving the creature and ignoring the Creator, that we would receive such with thankfulness and use it shrewdly, wisely, in the reaching for eternal goals, that we would see our resources, whatever they may be, however abundant or however meager, used to the great end that is the glory of our God. Lord, we ask these things because we know what we're like. We're easily distracted. We're constantly going astray. And we live in a world that spends every waking moment trying to seduce us with promises of more things in this life, to the exclusion of eternal things. Lord, will you help us orientate our affections and our thoughts to yourself, that we would be found righteous and shrewd and not to be fools. Amen.
King of heaven, after victory.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.